him. By Luke saying that they received this word is to own their own responsibility in this, to own their own culpability in the murder of Jesus. And thirdly, these words mean that they had obeyed the gospel summons, offering forgiveness based on repentance. And so that is what received means. When they received Peter's words, it clearly means that they accepted all three of those things. We believe what you've just said, that Joel prophesied, as the right interpretation of this event. We own our own responsibility in the murder of Christ, and we gladly turn from our sins in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is clearly what is both implied and what is actually meant when Luke writes, they received Peter's words. Now observe, moreover, that Luke tells us that these 3,000 were baptized. Now that shouldn't surprise us. The Lord Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. And then, too, the Lord Jesus insisted that his disciples were to be baptized. When you turn to John 4, for instance, in verses 1 and 2, a very important text, we read the following. John 4, 1 and 2, therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee. There's the pattern established by Christ. You make disciples, and you baptize the disciples that you've made. Disciple baptism is what you find in the New Testament. And then, of course, the Lord Jesus declared that this pattern of disciple baptism, making disciples and baptizing the disciples that have been made, is part of the commission of the church of Jesus Christ. In the Great Commission, in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, we find that this practice that the Lord Jesus had submitted to, this practice that he instituted for his church to follow, is something that is to be carried on in the church to the end of the age. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. But what does baptism mean? If, as some assert, that it means effusion or pouring, then the lexicons should prove that. If it means sprinkling, then the lexicons and the helps should prove that it means sprinkling. Moreover, the actual use of the word should demonstrate that the word has that wider meaning, if in fact it has a wider meaning. But the reality is that this word baptism does not have that wide meaning. And we are required to go to the helps to learn what the original languages say about the words themselves. And here's a sampling of the meaning of baptism from a standard work that all of us in the ministry use, the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. And they say that bapto, the term bapto, simply means to dip in or under. And it's used by Josephus only in that sense. The strengthened form of that word, baptizo, occurs in the sense of to immerse, from the time of Hippocrates in Plato, and especially in later writers. That's a quote from the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. In the secular writers, it can refer to suffer shipwreck, that is, for a ship to sink. It can mean to drown. It can mean to go under. And the New Testament uses baptizo only in the literal sense. That is a quote from the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. Only in this literal sense of immerse, to dip is the meaning of the term in the New Testament. Let me give you some examples of this. So if you'll turn to Luke chapter 16 and verse 24, we find this example of the use of the term baptizo. Luke chapter 16 and verse 24. And he cried out and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame." And so here the prayer from hell is, "Send Lazarus, have him baptize his finger in the water. Immerse his finger in the water and apply it to my tongue so that I might have some cooling refreshment." If you look at John 13 and verse 26, we find another use of this term. Jesus then answered, "That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. What did Jesus do? He took a piece of bread and he baptized it. And then he gave that piece of bread to Judas to identify him as the traitor. In Revelation chapter 19 and verse 13, we find another example of the use of this term. Revelation 19:13. "He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." There are two references to this term baptizo in the works of Josephus. I found this very interesting. Josephus writes concerning one of the Old Covenant ceremonial laws. He explains it, and he says, "When therefore any persons were defiled by a dead body, they put a little of these ashes into spring water with hyssop, and dipping part of these ashes in it, they sprinkled them with it." And so there you've got Josephus using the term for that's transliterated as baptized, to dip, but then he distinguishes it from the sprinkling that occurred after the dipping. And then also in Josephus, describing what happened to Jonah, we read this, "And finding a ship there, Jonah went into it and sailed to Tarsus, to Cilicia. And upon the rise of a most terrible storm, which was so great, the ship was in danger of sinking." And there's our same term. The ship was in danger of being immersed. The ship was in danger of going down under the water. And so it is that in the Old Testament, baptizo is used in only two texts. It's used literally in 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse 14 to describe what Naaman did when he dipped himself under the waters of the Jordan and came up clean. And so I think that the just looking at the helps indicates what the term actually means. It means to go under. It means to dip. And so there are a few conclusions that come from merely using the lexicons and the helps. The first conclusion is that the meaning of the Greek verb baptizo requires us to understand that these people in Acts chapter 2 were immersed in water. The second conclusion, if they had water poured or sprinkled on them, other Greek terms would have been used to describe that. The word for pour is the Greek word ekcheo. And if water was poured on them, that is the term that would have been used. The Greek word for sprinkling is rontizo. And if that had been done, that is the word that was used. But that is not the word that was used. Our modern Reformed Baptist movement had its roots in part in the arrival of two men at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia in 1960. Brother Tom Chantry and I wrote about this in our book, Holding Communion Together. And I want to just quote from part of that work, page 26 and 27 of that book. Chantry's arrival at Westminster in 1960 was as different as could be from his arrival at Dickinson College 4 years earlier. He and his classmates developed a lifelong respect for their teachers, not only for their learning, but for their piety, their evangelistic warmth, and their charitable disposition toward the young men studying under them. Chantry found himself soon among a group of Baptist students, most notably Welshman Geoffrey Thomas. So here they are. Here's Walt Chantry, having grown up in a Presbyterian church, and he's now at Westminster Seminary, and he meets a new friend, Jeff Thomas, who's a Welsh Baptist, and here they are at a Presbyterian seminary, Westminster, Philadelphia. I continue. These Baptists found themselves in an unenviable position, not because of any unkind treatment at Westminster, but because of the bleak state of the Baptist world in the 1960s. Chantry was unaware of any potential field of ministry. It would have been far easier to become Presbyterian. He waited anxiously for Dr. John Murray, to lecture on the subject of baptism so that he could better understand the Presbyterian position. The lectures were a disappointment. Together with another Baptist student, he decided to approach Professor Murray alone and ask for a fuller explanation. Supposing that he had not thought his Presbyterian students needed much convincing, but even after Murray's private tutelage, neither could find any warrant for infant baptism in Scripture. None. If water was poured or sprinkled, we would expect water would have been the subject of the passive form of the word baptizo. If water is poured or sprinkled, it is passive. Others are acting on the water. But as Dr. Malone has written, there is no instance in the New Testament description of baptism in which water is the subject of the passive form of baptizo, which would be necessary if it means pouring or sprinkling. As A.H. Strong says, the absence of any use of baptizo in the passive voice with water as its subject confirms our conclusion that its meaning is to immerse. Water is never said to be baptized upon a man. And even today, the Greek Orthodox Church continues to be different in its practice of infant baptism from the Romanists. The Romanists sprinkle water upon a baby's head. The Greeks know Greek, and they immerse their babies. And that is the practice in the Russian Orthodox Church, and that's the practice in the Greek Orthodox Church. Because they know what words mean. They know what words mean. And they immerse their babies instead of sprinkling them. It may surprise our paedo-baptist friends. In fact, it may be very embarrassing to our paedo-baptist friends. But many of the reformers made some embarrassing comments regarding the mode of baptism. Let me give you a sampling of what I found from the reformers. Here's what Calvin said in the Institutes of the Christian Religion, Book 4, Chapter 15, Paragraph 19, for those of you who want to read it. I know we have one brother that's been rereading Calvin's Institutes. I was happy to hear that at men's breakfast yesterday. And so here's what Calvin said. Whether the person baptized is to be wholly immersed, and that whether once or thrice, or whether he is only to be sprinkled with water, is not the least consequence. Now, we would take issue with that. But then he says, churches should be at liberty to adopt either according to the diversity of climates. Although it is evident that the term baptize means to immerse, and that this was the form used by the primitive church. It is evident that the term baptize means to immerse, and this was the form used by the primitive church. Book 4, Chapter 15, Paragraph 19. Here's what Luther said. I could wish that such as are to be baptized should be completely immersed into water according to the meaning of the word and to the significance of the ordinance, because it would be beautiful to have a full and perfect sign of so perfect a thing, as also without doubt it was instituted by Christ. Zwingli said this: "Nothing grieves me more than at the present I have to baptize children, for I know it ought not to be done. If, however, I were to terminate the practice, then I fear I would lose my prebend, that is the salary paid by the state. If I were to baptize as Christ instituted it, then we would not baptize any person until he has reached the years of discretion. For I find it nowhere written that infant baptism is to be practiced. However, one must practice infant baptism so as not to offend our fellow men." That was Zwingli. Here's what Luther said: "There is not sufficient evidence from Scripture that one might justify the practice of infant baptism at the time of the early Christians after the apostolic period. But so much is evident that none may venture with a good conscience to reject or abandon infant baptism, which has for so long a time been practiced." So Luther admits, do we find no example of it in the early church's records? Indeed, for the first 300 years of the church, there's no instance of infant baptism being practiced anywhere. For the first 300 years. Vitius said this: "It is certain that both John and the disciples of Christ ordinarily used dipping, whose example was followed by the ancient church, as Vossius and Hornbeck have shown from many testimonies of the Greeks and Latins." We could have wished that the translators of the King James Version had chosen to actually translate the terms rather than transliterate them. Because have you ever thought about this? Baptism is not a translation. It's a transliteration. And I've read that when the King James Version was first being produced, they actually translated the term. But then they chickened out. And because so many were practicing infant baptism at the time, they chose to go the safe route and not translate the term, but just transliterate it, leaving it up to people to decide what baptism meant. If it was wide enough to cover infant sprinkling or pouring or actually immersing. That's chickening out. That's transliterating a term from the Greek. It's not translating a term from the Greek. So having considered Luke's description of the event, consider in the last place the covenant that forms the basis of this event. Our Paedo-Baptist friends ground their practice of infant sprinkling in the continuity of the Old and New Covenants. But if it can be demonstrated that there is fundamental discontinuity, then the whole practice falls to the ground. Let me repeat that. Our Paedo-Baptist friends ground their practice of infant sprinkling in the continuity of the Old and New Covenants. If it can be demonstrated that there is fundamental discontinuity, then the whole practice falls to the ground, and the whole covenantal argument for infant sprinkling falls to the ground. Jeffrey Johnson, in his book, The Fatal Flaw, wrote this on page 56. If the two covenants are fundamentally different, if the nation of Israel is not essentially identical with the New Testament church, then infant baptism completely falls, having no biblical support. And he's right. So what then is the covenant that is the ground or the basis of credo baptism? And that's the title of my sermon this morning, credo baptism. Or a subtitle might be, the First Baptist Church of Jerusalem. So what then is the covenant that is the ground or the basis of credo baptism? The answer is clear. It is the new covenant, as prophesied in Jeremiah 31 and quoted again and again in the New Testament scriptures. The prophecy of the new covenant is found in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. And it's so important, a prophecy, that it's quoted again and again in the New Testament scriptures. It's quoted in Hebrews 8, 6 through 13. It's quoted in Hebrews 10, 11 through 18. And it's quoted in Hebrews 12, 18 through 24. Turn with me in your Bibles then to this important prophecy. Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make. What covenant? This new covenant. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. So when we ask the question, where is the newness of the new covenant? We have to supply three answers to that very important question. In fact, that would be a good question for a catechism. Wherein is the newness of the new covenant? And we could give this answer. The newness of the new covenant is seen, first of all, in the newness of all of its members. Sounds like the beginning of a good catechism, isn't it? Wherein is the newness of the new covenant? The newness of the new covenant is seen, first of all, in the newness of all of its members. Under the old covenant, you were born into the covenant. Under the old covenant, membership came through the covenant sign of circumcision. Walt Chantry wrote this, if a man is circumcised, he's counted as a Jew. If he's conformed to outward practices, he's called clean and is welcome at the ceremonies of worship. The Israel of the Old Covenant was a mixed group, consisting of believers and unbelievers, regenerate and unregenerate. Even priests of Aaron's line are referred to in the Old Covenant scriptures as worthless men who did not know the Lord. So you, under the Old Covenant, you could be circumcised and yet not know the Lord. You could be a covenant child and yet not know the Lord. The new covenant would change all that. The newness of the new covenant is, first of all, a newness of its members. And of all of its members. Under the new covenant, all the members are regenerate. One writer put it this way, the covenanters are not those who are born into the covenant, those whose father and mother have the law written on their hearts, but those themselves who have had this experience, having been born again by the Spirit of God. This subjective, inward, existential, experiential, spiritual change is the hallmark of the new covenant. But then secondly, the newness of the new covenant consists in this. There is newness of covenant heads. In every covenant, there is a head, a person through whom the covenant is enacted. Be it Adam, be it Noah, be it Abraham, be it David. One writer put it this way, in the vision of the prophets, the accident of physical birth recedes into the background, and the factor of individual inward renewal comes to the fore in the new covenant. So the newness of the new covenant is that those that are in the covenant are all regenerate. But it's also the newness of the new covenant is seen in the newness of covenant heads. The new covenant's head is Jesus Christ. And all the earlier covenants looked forward to him. And in all the previous covenants, the key relationship was not your relationship to your parents, but your relationship to the covenant head. The relationship to your parents in the previous covenants meant nothing. Listen to what Sam Renahan has written recently. One of our pastors in Trinity Reformed Baptist Church in La Mirada, California. Looking to the parent-child relationship is a misdirected attempt to understand covenantal membership. Redirecting our attention to federal headship brings clarity and scriptural precision to the issue. We blame Adam, not our parents, for the curse. The Israelites looked to Abraham, not their parents, for a claim to Canaan and its blessings, and to the conduct of the king, not their parents, for tenure in the land. So also children must look to Christ, not their parents, for a claim to this covenant. Consequently, there has never been a covenant wherein believers and their children constituted the paradigm for covenant membership. The promise, salvation in general, and the indwelling of the Spirit in particular is proffered to them just as it is to the whole world. We are born under Adam's federal headship, and no one escapes the domain of darkness until God transfers them to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So the newness of the new covenant is seen, first of all, then in the newness of its members. It is seen in the newness of covenant heads. And finally, there is newness of laws that govern the covenant. Each covenant of the Old Testament had specific laws that governed those under that covenant. We refer to these laws as positive law, or as it has been defined as, quote, something that is dependent on direct revelation for its obligation. We think of the Mosaic Covenant and the positive laws that were given through Moses. Laws that were dependent upon God, dependent on direct revelation of God for its obligation. We think, for instance, of the Mosaic Covenant, of the dietary laws and the ceremonial laws. And so specific laws were given by God under those various old covenants. But we know today that we're not required to obey the old covenant dietary laws. The Lord Jesus Christ has declared all foods clean. Those Old Testament dietary laws and ceremonial laws, they're not for us under the new covenant. And circumcision was a positive law of the old covenant, and it applied only to that covenant. Under the new covenant, the rule is this, as Paul writes in Galatians 6, neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. So it is only in the New Testament scriptures that we find the positive laws of the new covenant. That's an important statement. It's only in the New Testament scriptures that we find the positive laws of the new covenant. And as we examine those scriptures, we find no command to baptize infants, not one anywhere. And we find no example of the baptism of an infant, not one anywhere, under the positive laws of the new covenant, the New Testament scriptures. Instead, we find the positive laws of the new covenant that restrict baptism to those and only to those who can receive the word of the law and of the gospel, and that act on that word in repentance and faith in the covenant head of the new covenant, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. They and they alone are to be the subjects of baptism. Indeed, there is nothing as inconsistent as a Presbyterian or Dutch Reformed individual who argues biblically and confessionally for the regulative principle of worship, and then who continues to practice infant baptism. There is nothing as inconsistent as that. As a Presbyterian minister who argues biblically and confessionally from the Westminster Confession of Faith for the regulative principle of worship, and then continues to practice infant baptism. Here's what the Westminster Confession of Faith, the great confession of faith of the Presbyterians, says about the regulative principle of worship, which we follow here. Here's what the Westminster says about that principle of worship. Chapter 21 of Religious Worship and the Sabbath Day. Quote, "The light of nature showeth that there is a God who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is good, and doth good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and with all the soul and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation, or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture." Do you see their point? So we can do nothing in worship except that which we find positive law for. There has to be, it has to be prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. And then they go on to say this: "The reading of the Scriptures with godly fear, the sound preaching and conscionable hearing of the word, in obedience unto God, with understanding, faith, reverence, singing of psalms, with grace in the heart, as also the due administration and worthy receiving of the sacraments instituted by Christ, are all parts of the ordinary religious worship of God." In other words, they're saying in their confession of faith, it has to be instituted by Christ. So that's what they confess. They confess that to be acceptable, the elements of our worship must be, one, instituted by God himself; two, limited to only that which he has revealed; three, excluding all that he has not prescribed in Holy Scripture; and specifically for New Covenant times, must be instituted by Christ. And then they violate all that by sprinkling babies and calling it baptism. Because there's no record of any baptism of an infant anywhere in the New Testament. There's no ordinance by Jesus Christ for baptizing an infant in the New Testament. You find none. And so there is nothing as inconsistent as a Presbyterian who is strong on the regulative principle of worship and then continues to sprinkle a little water on the head of an infant. The one violates the other. They're absolutely inconsistent. The practice of infant sprinkling has not been instituted by God in his revealed word, and most certainly was not instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ. The only baptism instituted and practiced by the Lord Jesus and practiced by his apostles is disciple baptism, confessor's baptism, credo baptism. The only people who were baptized on the day of Pentecost were those who were able to consciously hear and understand and respond to the preaching of Peter in the sermon that he preached. That's why we have that name as part of our church: Grace Covenant Baptist Church. We're here only because of the grace of God. We're here only because God has entered into covenant with Jesus Christ to redeem a people. We're here for the because of the covenant of grace. And the covenant of grace started in that eternal covenant of redemption, was progressively revealed in all the covenants of the Old Testament scriptures, which all look forward to Christ. But the covenant of grace is the new covenant. I want to end this morning with just reminding you this great commission that Christ has given to his people. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." So with that authority that has been granted to our risen and ascended and enthroned Lord Jesus Christ, with all the authority of King Jesus gives this command to the church, this positive law to his people. And he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we are indeed thankful for your word, and we thank you for those that have gone before us in declaring and defending that holy word. How we pray that you might make us faithful as those who are indeed under the headship of our Lord Jesus Christ, the federal head of the new covenant. How we pray that you would bless these words to the good of your people and to the strengthening of your church, as we pray in his name. Amen.